Good morning. We're very appreciative for the presence of all here today on this, the Lord's Day. We hope that we've come with spiritually hungry hearts so as to receive the Word of God, that we might be filled with His righteousness. We're going to be looking at the story of Elijah this morning. We're going to be starting up a series on the prophet Elijah. His story is found in 1 Kings chapter 17, and so I'm going to invite you now to take up your Bibles and look over at 1 Kings chapter 17 to see that that is where his story does in fact start for us. But as you're turning there, I'll just share a few introductory remarks. As we might judge from the appearance of Elijah alongside Moses on the mountain of transfiguration, perhaps a case could well be argued that Elijah was the most important man of God between Moses and the Messiah himself. Elijah's place in the New Testament also reveals his special value. After all, what does the Bible say there about John the Baptist, John the Immerser? Christ pointed out that he was the fulfillment of that promise made by Malachi, that this was Elijah to come. Not bodily, mind you, because when John himself was asked if he happened to be Elijah, he freely admitted that he was not. But Christ pointed out that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and therefore is rightly the fulfillment of that prophecy by Malachi. Revelation chapter 11, verse 6, one of God's witnesses had the power to shut the heavens that it rain not, and the other had the power to turn water to blood. These are clearly, I do believe, references to Elijah and Moses. The writer James encourages persistent and passionate prayer, and he says that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And he goes on to add that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. I have read that to this day, at certain religious observances, the Jews will actually keep an empty seat, an empty chair, provided there for the projected return of Elijah, as foretold by Malachi. But of course, they do wait in vain, because Jesus pointed out that John the Baptist was as he. Now, as untouchable a man as Elijah might seem, the Bible did in fact point out that here is a man who happens to have a nature like ours. He was a man with a nature like ours. He was subject to like passions. He happens to be one that we can identify with, that we can relate to. In other words, we can see ourselves here in this man of God. All the highs, all the lows. And it can be easy to think that with all of the rampant immorality and ungodliness that we can find in society today, it can be easy to think that one person just simply cannot really make much of a dent, make much of a difference in all of that, or have an impact. But when we study here Elijah, we see that that is simply not so. And it's interesting, when you look there at the history of Israel, you can understand how it mirrors our own history. Elijah arrives on the scene with a situation that is strikingly similar. Many were given over to false worship. Many were given over to compromise. Many were given over to indifference. They just simply did not care. And in 1 Kings chapter 16, we're going to provide here the backdrop to the story of chapter 17. In chapter 16, we learn that it is Ahab who is in power. And Ahab is often recognized as the most wicked king in all the Bible. If not the most wicked king, certainly the most famous wicked king. And in 1 Kings chapter 16, In verse 30, we're going to have the curtain pull back here, and the stage is now set. The Bible says, "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." Strong and pointed language is used right there, describing this sinful man. But not only that, take a peek over at chapter 21. In chapter 21, there in verse 25, 21 verse 25, 21 verse 25, we read thusly, "But there was no one like Ahab, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord." And we have the explanation as to why. "Because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up, and he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." So when you look here at Ahab, you realize that he was very much like a Mr. Milquetoast. He's a pushover. He's a spiritual wimp. He himself probably had relatively little conviction in Baal as a god, though of course we read how he worshipped Baal. But it was primarily his wife who was wearing the pants here. And she was the one pushing this religious agenda. I mean, he probably could have gone either way on this. It wasn't really here or there as far as he was concerned. But he wants to make his wife happy, so he follows after her religion. It was not so much Mr. and Mrs. Ahab as it was Mr. and Mrs. Jezebel. It's a little like there with Adam and Eve, where Adam let Eve tell him what to do there with the forbidden fruit, of which God had pointed out there directly to Adam, "You shall not eat of that." He heeded the voice of his wife. And here with Ahab, it is Jezebel who is in the driver's seat. She has full control over that steering wheel. She happens to be calling the shots. If Ahab is the head, certainly Jezebel is the neck that is turning that head. And so you see here how an ungodly agenda would be forced upon the nation, pushed upon the nation. And in Israel, the president and first lady, or maybe we should say the president and first husband, if you get my drift, are taking the country in the wrong direction. It was right here in this political atmosphere that the Lord God raised up his man Elijah to stem the tide of digression and to try to push it back. And so we're going to start now in chapter 17, where we have the very first mention in all the Bible of this man Elijah. He just bursts onto the scene. He just erupts there. Chapter 17, verse 1. "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word.'" Well, look at the details here. He is said to be a Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead. Now, he's on the other side of the river, on the other side of the Jordan River from where Ahab had his home. So his origins are from across that river there. It's not really known exactly where Tishbe was located, but it was there within that region of Gilead. And how great a man this was, that he gets an audience with the king himself at a time in which God's prophets are being cut down. They are being slain. They are being murdered. you have to pay a steep price to speak on behalf of God here, the true and living God. This leads me personally to see that God's protection was covering Elijah, his overriding providence. And Elijah's message is very bold and very clear to this sorry sovereign and cowardly king. No rain until I say so. And ultimately, that would be when God would say so. You see, because he is ever in the presence of the Lord. Ahab and Jezebel had openly thumbed their nose at God. They had been breaking his commandments left and right. Everyone happens to be cowering in fear of them. No one wants to take issue here. And Elijah storms in. How dare he talk to the king this way? Where did he get his boldness? Let me ask you that. In the first place, I see that he gets it from the true God and service rendered unto him. What kind of God did Elijah serve? You read about it right there. He said, as the Lord God of Israel lives, he is serving a living God in contrast to the dead God with a lowercase g that Jezebel and Ahab happened to be bowing before. This is a living God. And that means that God is watching him and is going to take care of him. This was the source of his strength. Like Job, Elijah could say, I know that my Redeemer lives. He could sing that very song, Our God is alive. From dust our God created man. He is our God, the great I am. And he says, as the Lord God lives before whom I stand. Now, here was a man, Elijah, standing before some rather powerful people. You can't get mightier in terms of earthly merit than being king over the land. And such was Ahab. And here he happens to be in the presence of Ahab. But who is Elijah really standing before? He's standing before the God of heaven. As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand. You see, this unseen God far superseded the power of this visible king. He knew what Psalm 91 verse 1 meant. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. He was right exactly where God wanted him to be. God was looking down upon him, and it was as though that shadow from God could be felt by this man of God. Sometimes we forget that wherever we go, God sees. And yes, we stand before him. It's not just here at church services. It's not just here within the confines of these walls, but God is beyond the walls. And God is well aware of what's going to be happening in your life, in your world, each and every day of the week, not just on Sunday morning here at church services. When we exit, it's not as though we bypass detection and just sneak away underneath the radar. God sees what we see. He hears exactly what it is that we hear. He sees if we're just going to go along with the crowd or if we will stand and be bold for him. Knowing that God was fully in charge, knowing that God was fully in control, was what gave Elijah his boldness, because his God was a living God. Let's allow that truth to give us courage as well. Elijah was an army of one out in the open. There were other prophets out there, but what do we know about those other prophets? They were being hid, or if not being hid, they were outright killed. And here is Elijah in broad daylight, here at this particular point, faithfully proclaiming God's word and telling this king about the awful consequences for sin. It might just be that you happen to be the only person there in your workplace, the only person there in your class, the only person there in your family who happens to be outspoken for God and for His truth. But you hold your ground because it is the biblical ground. Unashamedly declare that you are a member of Christ's body, the church that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, because God is certainly still looking for Elijahs today, will we answer that call? We also learn here that Elijah was a man of faith and obedience. Verse 2. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward, and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. I've been blessed in my life to have had the experience of going over there to the Bible lands. And among the places that we were privileged to visit was this particular brook right here, the brook Cherith. Now, if you were to go over there today, there's actually no water down there. It's dried up. But what really stood out to me, what really impressed me, is that you have a very deep and steep ravine right here. It digs deep into the ground. And as I was there, it just really dawned on me, no wonder God had His man to hide over here. You see, because you have to be built a little like a mountain goat. You have to be very sure-footed. One faulty step and it's all over. And here you have then Elijah, who is placed by God. He has his man to go over to here. You talk about a gorge, you talk about a chasm, it was right here. And what came to my mind was the Grand Canyon, but on a smaller scale. Well, we're familiar with the Mary Poppins song there about feed the birds. But here you have it right the opposite, don't you? Here the birds are going to feed you, Elijah. Breakfast and supper both. So God tells his man to disappear for a while. And he obeys. When God had told him to speak, he would speak. When God would tell him, "You stay put," he would stay put. When God would say, you go, and you stay in this new location, then he would go and he would stay in that new location. He's always listening to God. God will take care of him. Like we sing there with that song, God will take care of you. He will take care of you. You put him first. And you will see the manifestation of that truth. But he draws back into obscurity because that's exactly what God is wanting for him at this particular stage in the game. And I do not doubt but that Elijah became the most wanted and hunted man in Israelite history. Did I just say that? Sure. David was on the run from Saul for a while. But Elijah would be on the run for 3 years. 3 years and 6 months. And even innocent people were going to suffer because of the sins of the majority. No water means no food. You have no crops. If you have no crops, then guess what follows next? Starvation. Wasting away. You would look out there at your neighbors, or you could look there in a mirror, and you would see emaciated faces. It's death by starvation. It all comes down to what you might be able to ration. I have a question for you. How popular would Elijah be? How popular was that man that lit the fire under I-85? I mean, famous now, right? But popular, that's a different word. Now, no one was killed in that disaster, but traffic nightmares ensued. Millions of dollars put forward for repair. How popular was Steve Bartman when it was believed that he cost the Cubbies, the cherished Cubbies, their bid for the pennant back in 2003? His life was ruined for the longest time until after their latest win here, after so long, and Cubby fans would know just about how long they waited, he was actually given a ring. But see, for a good long while there, he had to even go into hiding. He received death threats by some, sadly. Now, how popular would Elijah be if your tummy happens to be growling and you can look over at your precious boys and girls, your little ones, and you can see the hunger? You can see the anguish in their eyes, the pain connected with all of that, for want of food. And you yourselves would be powerless to do anything. You see, Elijah was the one who said, "No rain." Who do you think would not give him up and relish the opportunity to do so had they found him? But this disappearing act is going to go on for 3 years and 6 months. God led him here, but trouble eventually comes, right? What happens there with that brook? It dries up. And the word of the Lord does not come to him as to what to do next until it fully dries up. So you can just now picture here Elijah. He can watch day by day as that water level is dropping. Is this going to be a test of his faith? Sure it would be. "God, I did this because you told me to do this. You were going to take care of me, but where's the water going? It's running out here. Am I liable to die of thirst?" Tests will in fact happen in life, but God always has a plan. If he has led you to it, he will in fact lead you through it. You see, matters might seem to be going quite great for the longest time. Why, at least well enough. And then next he knows here, the brook has dried up. It can happen today, in a manner of speaking. One might be married for a good number of years, and then all of a sudden, what's heard by the spouse? "I don't want to be married to you anymore. The brook just dried up." You could have a job. You could have been there for upwards 20 years. Putting in the hard labor, the hard time, you're dedicated, you're committed, and you get the call. "We're going to have to downsize. We're going to have to scale back and cut back, and we hate to break this to you, but we're going to have to let you go. The brook just dried up." We could be talking there with respect to a loved one, someone that we had countless conversations with in life, and they pass away. And we were powerless to do anything about that. The brook dried up. But God has a plan. As long as we have breath, we have purpose. It might just be a new beginning. You might be turning over a new leaf. You have to stay upbeat. And some have even suggested that before his showdown at Mount Carmel with the false prophets of Baal, that God in a way had to whip his prophet here into shape. Maybe in a way he had to experience and really come to know and appreciate how it was that man lives not by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So he listens for what the Lord will have to say next. Now God will shape Elijah in life. But God is also going to shape someone else. God says, "I want you to get up from here now. And I want you to go and lodge with a widow and her son, her boy, out in Zarephath. And be dependent on her for room and board and for food." Elijah was certainly a man whom the Spirit of the Lord could catch away. But we have now an example where he's told to go. Even as he'd been told to go to the brook Cherith. He's to get up now and do this walking here. And it's a journey of about 85 miles. And personally, I envision that he's likely going under the cover of night so as to avoid recognition. This was a dangerous time. But Zarephath here was over in the region of Phoenicia, right there by the Mediterranean Sea. But as you look at this here, it was right there between Sidon and Tyre. This is enemy territory plus one. I mean, he's already a hunted man in his own land, but now it's as though he's asked to go deeper, go deep down into Nazi Germany. This happened to be the very home of Jezebel herself, which had long paraded Baal worship. Now that could raise some eyebrows. God, are you sure about this? Yes, Elijah, I am. And so he goes, because God has in mind that there is someone and her boy that he is to bless. Even there where it appears to be darkest, there can be a ray of light, a ray of hope. Here happens to be this woman in enemy territory who is a believer in the true God. We read here in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there, gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives," she's a believer in the true God, "as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." The famine had gone beyond the borders of Israel. It had gone over here to the region of Phoenicia as well. And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. She would be able to eat and drink for the remainder of the 3 years. In a word, Elijah was saying, "You take care of me, and God is going to take care of you." But I have to ask you, did this take some faith? Sure, it would have taken great faith. You see, because you have people here who are very, very hungry. We're talking now about like a last supper, a last meal. Not much hope after that. But I think for this woman, she's far more concerned about her own son. Her boy is starving here. She feels so helpless. And look, Elijah, I'm meeting you for the very first time. I don't hardly know you at all. But we're talking now here about my boy from my own body. God commanded her to provide for Elijah. But she's thinking, you know, when this man here arrives, what can I really give? What do I have to offer? I've got an empty pantry, cleaned out cupboards. One can share easily when there is more than enough to go around, plenty and to spare. And so we can talk there about a Thanksgiving dinner that would be maybe right around the corner. Past the mashed potatoes, past the peas, past the stuffing, past, of course, the turkey. But we've all heard stories about those on ships out at sea, lost at sea, crew members who are starving, and how with lack of food and water on board, they devise plans to kill. You're looking at a situation that had been very testing here for this particular woman. But she places her trust in God and places her trust in this man of God. And the reward is seen. You see, that one meal could have preserved her life and the life of her son a little bit longer. But she says, I'm going to give that up to you. And guess what? She is spared. She is saved. And so is her boy. It took faith. But these tests help them to reach new heights. That can be so with us as well. Let's keep reading here. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman, verse 17, the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? And he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. It was faith building in the end. Now, she had questioned God, and even Elijah, to an extent here, has questioned God as well. But the ultimate intention was not for God to be questioned, but for rather greater faith to be had in God in the end. I can't help but, as I read through that there, think about the well-known story there with Lazarus. Martha said, Lord, had you been here, my brother would not have died. How does that come across? A bit like a blame. It's as though she's blaming Jesus. But Jesus had said earlier, that sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And so you see, greater faith would be produced in the end. Now, yes, you're talking about people who already had a measure of faith, but now with the miracle that is wrought, with the miracle that is performed, you have additional proof and powerful proof at that in talking to others about the true and living God. I heard about how a mother eagle teaches her eaglets to fly, the little babies. Now, an eagle's nest is way high up there. You're talking about the highest of trees. And you've seen there an eagle's nest. It is humongous. It is large. They're often right there by the cliff, by the slopes, if you will. And when the eagle, the mama eagle, is of the mind that her babies are of age to start learning how to fly, you know what she will do? She will actually kick them out of the nest. And they will drop, they will plummet about 90 feet before she swoops in there with her powerful talons to pick them back up and take them right back there to the nest. And you know, she actually repeats that process again and again. If you would be there like as a bystander, you might be just in shock and in horror. Ah! Going to see a precious baby bird here just dashed to pieces against the stones. How could a mama bird do that? I mean, you talk about how moms today can get a little bit nervous when they see dad there take the baby and throw the child up there into the air. Well, what's going to happen? You see, she kicks them out, making them feel afraid, because they need to feel the fall and learn to fly. And as she swoops to receive them and carry them back up there to the nest and repeats that, the baby eagle learns to trust mama, and learns also to fly and soar very high at that. And as we make application, I think that in a way, God is going to kick us out of the nest. Even as we seek to serve Him, even as we're seeking to please Him and do His will, you look here at Elijah, he was listening to God, he was obeying God, but that was not to say that hard times would never come. The brook would dry up. Here, this widow's son would die. These are tests. But those tests do not come without purpose. God wants to lift us up higher. He's going to take us out of our comfort zone. It's somewhat like we say there about the Bible. The Bible comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. James chapter 1, verse 2, there's a paraphrase here. Don't treat trials as intruders, but as friends. Let patience have its perfect work, that you might be men of integrity. Don't treat that there as a foreign invader, but rather as something as a friend to you, to help you. And so it was here with Elijah, and even here with this widow. 3 years would go by, and Elijah would be ready for the next phase. Elijah could call the rain down from the heavens after stopping it. We know about how Elijah could call for fire, and God answered by fire. But how mesmerizing and how powerful this is, as Elijah calls for a soul, and the soul of the boy returns to the lifeless body. The God whom Elijah served is the God that we serve today. How great and awesome He is. He watches and sees all. He's the one with whom we have to do. Let's be ready to meet Him in the after while. You see here a time that was very troubling. We face hard times even today. It's time for us to stop living in the caves and catacombs, but step out and be counted for God. The rest of the Jews of Elijah's time were playing out there in the middle of the road. God would not long abide that situation. What do you have there in the middle of the road but roadkill? Jesus said, "You are either with me or against me. You can't serve two masters. Either you will be loyal to the one and despise the other, or you'll love the one and hate the other." Let's be true to God, so that heaven can be our home. And let's make sure that we have an impact for God then. Do not be a marginal Christian, but be bold in your service for Him, even as Elijah was bold for God. He happens to be someone just like us, a man with a nature like ours. If Elijah could do this, so can you, so can I. Let's put God first, so that heaven might be our eternal home. If you're not yet a Christian, we encourage you to become one this hour. Jesus paid the price, the grand sacrifice on that cross, so that you could have the glories of heaven, eternal riches there. Do not despise that or treat that lightly. It's a precious possession. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you can help, please come to the front. All together we stand now and sing the song that's been announced.